Amen.
I first want to mention that we have a table out front, and on that table we have our prayer card. Looks like this. And if nothing else, you'll want to get it just to have my wife's picture to beautify your walls or your refrigerator or something, you know. And so we will celebrate our next anniversary. We'll celebrate 59 years of marriage. And we met in high school. She was 15 years old. I was 17. And after spending 2 years in the Navy, we got married. She finally got out of high school and we got married, and we've been together ever since. We have 5 children. We have 13 grandchildren. We have four great grandchildren. Yeah. And so we are thrilled about what God has allowed us to be part of. I spent 12 years in the Navy. While I was in the Navy, a man who was a born-again Christian began to speak to me, who lived across the street. We moved into a community. We thought we had picked the house out. We realized later that it was the Lord that directed us there without us knowing it, and picked that house out. Just across the street was a man who was also a Navy man. He was born again, and he was continually coming over, trying to get me to go to church, and he ended up getting me to go to a evangelistic meeting. After he came once, after he came twice, and I knew I was going to run out of excuses, I said, how long is it going to last? He said, 2 weeks. So I said, okay, I'll go with you on Thursday. My plan was simply to tell him that I was not interested in being a Baptist. But what I didn't realize, it wasn't just the man across the street I was dealing with. It was the Holy Spirit of God. And that Thursday night, I came to a saving knowledge of Christ, changed my life, changed my whole direction of life, changed my way of thinking, and it caused me to realize that not just I was lost on my way to hell, but there were a lot of other people around me, became concerned about them, began to witness to them, and eventually when I began to get in trouble in the Navy, witnessing, I decided, yeah, I've got to get out of this man's Navy and go in the ministry, and did so, and been in the ministry ever since. So we entered the ministry full-time in 1968, and we've been at it ever since. And God has blessed in many ways I don't have time to tell you about. Okay, I'd like to talk to you this morning, and that's what I want to do, is talk to you. I want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And I want us to read this in just a moment. But first of all, let me just, while you're turning there, let me just say a few things. Someone has made the statement that God blesses lives and ministries that want, prepare, and expect His blessings. Think about that. God blesses lives and ministries that want, that prepare for, and expect His blessings. All of us as servants of God need to learn this simple truth. We need to expect God's blessings. I can remember when I would go out and witness, there were times I didn't see any results. Begin to read the scripture there where it says that if you have a need and you believe that God has supplied it, then you will have it. Now, I realize that he didn't give me any Cadillac car, or didn't give me a big mansion to live in. But the thing about it was, that wasn't what I needed. What I needed was to see people saved. I wanted to see people saved. So I began to say, Lord, I am expecting you. I want you to help me to put all doubt out of my mind. And I want you to, help me to believe that you can save this person. And it was amazing what seemed to begin to happen. People began to get saved who had, many other people had witnessed to, and they had not been saved. And that's what prompted me to claim that verse, because this man was taking me to visit these people that so many other people had talked to, and I thought, well, what can I do? And then I began to realize it's not what I do. It's what God does. And so we need to believe God, okay? You know, it would be foolish for a farmer to pray for a mighty harvest when he never sowed any seed. Think about these things. It would be foolish for a rancher to expect a great crop of calves when he didn't have a cow. It is foolish for a pastor to pray for a great ministry when he never prepared himself to preach. It is foolish for a Sunday school superintendent to pray for a large number of attendees when he and his teachers never go out and talk to anybody about coming in. Look with me at Psalm 126, verse 6, because it expresses the point that the fellow who works hard at preparation is the one who will harvest the crop. It says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, this simple truth, that preparation precedes blessings, is emphasized again and again and again in the Bible. And we're going to look at some examples of this in the Scriptures during this period of time. So I want you to take your Bibles and look with me at 2 Kings 3:16. 2 Kings 3:16. "There was no water for Israel's army until they dug ditches." God spoke through Elisha to King Jehoshaphat in 2 Kings 3:16 and 17. And this is what it says. "And he said, Thus saith the Lord, Make this valley full of ditches. And thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beast." Think about that. You see, it's not what we do. It's what we do that God wants us to do, that He might do for us what He wants to do. Hope that didn't confuse you. But you see, there's a principle that simply says that there is a I can't think of the word. I'm sorry. Oh boy, it left me. 78 years old, folks. I'm sorry. Our mind actually dwells on things, and then we act. The idea is that nothing just happens. Either we initiate something that causes an action, or God initiates something that causes an action. And the truth is that sometimes we're initiating things that are wrong, that causes God to have to act against us. And yet, we can also do the things that are right, that allows God to act for us. So, we need to think about our actions and our preparations. Another example is found in 2 Kings 4:3. "There was no oil for the widow until she borrowed empty vessels." And she was destitute. She had no oil. She had no, she had oil. All she had was enough oil and enough meal to fix her and her son a last meal and then die, she said. But Elijah told her, fix me a cake first. And you say, man, that's kind of selfish. Yeah, it's a little bit selfish, I guess, unless you're doing the will of God. You see, Elijah was doing the will of God. Now, think about this. When the pastor stands up here and says that every Christian ought to tithe, you don't tithe off the end of your income, you tithe off the beginning of your income. The very first 10% of your income belongs to the Lord. And so, it's the same principle. You see, Elijah said, give me a cake first. God says, give me the 10% first. And then I'll make that 90% do all that you need to have it do. And he says that in Malachi, where he talks about tithing and giving offerings and letting the windows of he making the windows of heaven open with many blessings. But look at this. In this passage it says, then he, Elisha, said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all your neighbors, all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few, and when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. By the way, I've gotten this passage mixed up with another passage where Elijah was involved. This is Elisha. And in this case, it was a matter of that this woman owed money because her husband had died and her sons were going to be taken from her as slaves because she could not pay the debt. So she comes to Elisha, and Elisha says, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Notice, empty vessels, borrow not a few, and when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And that's what they did. And that's what God did. And God provided enough oil to take for them to sell and pay for all the debts. And that's how God worked in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you something, God is still working today. Amen? Now, in number three, we look at 2 Kings 5:10. Naaman, who was a general in a foreign army, and he was not of Israel, but he had a little maid from Israel that they had taken captive and become made a servant of his wife, I guess, or him. And then came down with leprosy, and there was no cleansing for Naaman as far as in his own country. But the little maid said, I would that he would go and speak to the prophet in Israel, because he could heal him of this. Well, Naaman goes with an entourage and lots of goods to pay for his healing. And he gets over there, and the king says, I can't heal this man. Well, then he sends him to Elijah. Elijah comes out of his tent and says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. Oh, he became raging mad. He said, is that all he's going to do? Surely he'll come out and touch the spot and all this kind of stuff, you know. Well, one of the Naaman's servants said, why don't you give it a try? You're in pretty bad shape right now. And so he did. And the 7th time he dipped, he came out of the water healed. The whole point in the things that we're talking about here is that It took an action on the part of the person that God was going to bless. They had to do something first. God starts where we are. And He takes what we have. He doesn't require something of us that we do not have. And that's what we need to realize. And so, it says, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And that's exactly what happened. And then we see another illustration in Hosea 10:12. Hosea 10:12. Turn there with me. And here, God gives instructions again. And He says, Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, when He talks about sowing in righteousness, He's talking about living your life in a way that will bring glory to God. You know, the problem with Christians is that we still are in the flesh. And what happens is that about the time we get things going the right way, the next thing you know, we are tempted and we do it the wrong way. Let me give you an illustration. My wife and I have recently cut back on our eating, and we have started trying to eat right and trying to get rid of some of this excess weight. And so yesterday, the pastor's wife arranged for us to go over to a birthday party of one of the members of the church. And over there, it was a Filipino family, and one of those, I guess one of the members of the church had invited you and your husband over, right? And I can't blame it just on the pastor's wife. It was all of us. Anyway, we got over there and they had food galore. It wasn't just food. It was delicious food. And we went through the line and we got our plates full. And we begin to eat, and oh, it was so good. We went back and got some more. Now, my wife didn't do as bad as I did. And then there was the desserts. Oh, my. Temptation. Lord, deliver us from the hour of temptation. And I have to confess that I did not eat quite as much as the pastor did. But he wasn't on the diet, maybe. I don't know. No, I think we probably evened out a little bit. But the truth is that we are in the flesh, and this matter of sowing to yourselves in righteousness, doing what's right, living right before God. And when we do not, when we know that we have hardness in our hearts, we need to break it up. Break up your fallow ground. How many of you ever lived on a farm? One of you. I'm glad. You know what fallow ground is, don't you? It's hard ground. You ever try to plow hard ground? Oh my goodness. Our backyard is hard ground. We can't hardly put a plant in the ground without nearly having to get a steam shovel. But the truth is that ground can be so hard sometimes. I think from what I understand, on our backyard and where our house was built, there had been a landfill there, and we dig up cans and everything else. It's a wonder that we're still living. We've been there since 1984 or 83, I guess. And we're still alive. But fallow ground, breaking up fallow ground. You know, it's not unfamiliar for Christians to get hard-hearted, because when you read in the scriptures, you find there were times that the disciples were hard-hearted. I'm not going to read it for you, but in Mark chapter 6, toward the end of the chapter, after Jesus had fed 5,000 and the disciples had been there to help distribute all the food and the fish, then they got into a boat to go to the other side. And when they got in the storm, Jesus came to them and he calmed the storm for them. But it says they were amazed and they marveled because they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They had just got through casting out devils and doing all kinds of wonderful works for the Lord. And then here they come to the place where they all come back together and Jesus feeds all these people and they help distribute the food. But all the time they were doing it, they were so worn out and tired and they were so distracted, they didn't even consider the miracle. And if we're not careful, we can be in church and we can see God working and it just goes over our head because we're distracted and we're thinking about other things. We can be in church and be thinking about everything else in the world and never get what God's trying to give us. So, break up the fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And then, there is a timepiece up here somewhere in there. Oh, there it is. Okay. All right. And then, there was in John chapter 9 verse 7. You'll remember the story about the blind man. How, he was blind and, Jesus healed him by telling him, he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. This man, Jesus, you think Jesus could have healed him just by saying, you're healed? Remember the man who was had palsy? And Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. Jesus always required people to do something. And the reason, I believe, is because it showed their faith. You see, if he says to the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, he said, nah, that didn't work. I tried that before. I saw other people doing that. You know, slough it off. You see, God honors our faith. Having faith to obey God. God gives us instructions, we obey, God blesses. Amen? And so think about Lazarus in John 11:39. Jesus said to those there who were at the site where he had been, was been buried, it says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Why did Jesus wait 4 days? Because the Jews believed that it was not until after the third day that the spirit left the body. So he waited. In fact, he waited before he even got there when he knew Lazarus was sick because he wanted to have a situation here where God would be glorified. And that's what everything that God does, he does it for his own glory. And he wants us to glorify him. God is a jealous God. I didn't create the world. God did. I didn't breathe breath into man. God did. God should be glorified. And so, God raised Lazarus from the dead, and he went on to say, when they rolled the stone away, and Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And when Lazarus came forth, I don't know how in the world he came forth if he was wrapped up like a mummy. I guess he elevated him or something. I don't know. But anyway, he told him to loosen him. And when they loosened him, he was alive. You see, the Lord always gives us instructions to follow so that we will have to exercise our faith. Now, if I'd have been standing by there and Jesus would have said, take the stone away and Lazarus come forth, and I saw Lazarus come out of that tomb, I'd have been the first one to run to him to help him get out of those grave clothes. Because if he came forth, I'm sure I would have believed that he was alive. And then, in Revelation 7:13 and 14, we read, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Think about this. Because of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, we can have our sins forgiven. One day, we shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air if we are born again, if we are truly saved, and we shall be with Him forever. So, are you ready? It's one thing to be ready for the undertaker, but it's another thing to be ready for the uppertaker. You need to know that your sins have been forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven. Amen? And so in conclusion, I challenge you from 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And think about this. As you think about missions, and I know that the church here exercises faith promise giving. Think about this. Let God use you by you having faith that if you give, God's going to give to you. When you give, God's going to supply your needs. We're going to talk about that more in the next hour. Let's pray. Father, have your way now in the hour to come. We thank you for these that are here. We ask you, Lord, to bless and use them, Father, in your service. But help us all to put our faith in you and trust you, Lord, to do a mighty work in our lives and through us, that you might be glorified in us as believers and in this church and in your church forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'll let you do that. All right.